Good morning. This morning's passage comes from Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word for us. You may be seated.
Thank you, Floyd. Good morning. My name is Jason, one of the staff pastors here at Grace. And as Zach said, we're glad you're here worshiping with us. It's my honor to open the words with you this morning. So if you would open God's word with me, whether a paper copy or an app, you saw this month we are going through this short passage in the book of Acts as we look at what a biblical community looks like. But you can go ahead and open up to Ephesians 2. That's where we will spend the majority of our time today. In Acts 2, which we looked at throughout this summer, we see this phrase, the first phrase that Floyd read for us. It says, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This morning, what we're spending our time doing is looking at what does it look like to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? What does it look like when a group of people is devoted to the apostles' teaching? We're familiar with being devoted to something because we devote our life to all kinds of things. We devote our life to things that come and go. In high school, maybe we were so devoted to that one band that we bought all of their t-shirts. But now we can't find the t-shirt and we don't remember the band. We go throughout life and we devote ourselves to relationships that we think will last forever. Come to find out they don't. Some of us devote ourselves in high school to a particular style of clothing. And for some of us, that was long enough ago that that style has now come back at least once, if not twice. We know what it looks like to be devoted to something. But what does it mean to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? What did it mean for the early church? What does it mean for us? This summer, we've been studying the book of Acts to see what a faithful witness looks like. In August, we're doing this short four-week mini-series, taking a look at what did the biblical community specifically look like after the things we've read in the book of Acts. This will lead into our fall series, where we will ask the question, what does a disciple do, and what does it mean for biblical community here at Grace Community Church? So that's where we've been this summer, that's where we're headed the rest of this month, and that's where we're headed this fall. Before I pray and we jump into the scriptures, I want to familiarize ourselves with a couple of different phrases. In Acts 2, 42 through 47, we see two things taking place. We see orthodoxy that led to orthopraxy. You're probably familiar with one of those words, but maybe not so much the second. The first one is orthodoxy. It means orthodoxy, right, true, straight opinion or thinking. We hear that usually in a religious sense of the term, but it is right, true, straight opinion. Typically, we're talking about God or about doctrine. Well, I want to familiarize you with another word, orthopraxy. It has the same first root word, ortho, right, true, and straight, but the term praxy means practice. It means right, straight, true practice. What we see in the book of Acts is a group of people devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the right things in their mind, but immediately, without breaking the sentence structure, we see that they were also devoted to right practices. What I think the scripture teaches from beginning to end, and what we're going to take a look at here today, is that if we truly have orthodoxy, we will have orthopraxy. And if our orthopraxy, our practice is messed up, it means our orthodoxy wasn't right in the first place. We're going to unpack this together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you've spoken. Thank you that you have not just left us here to work things out on our own, but you've spoken through your word, your spirit, and your people. And Father, for the next moments, we want to do that together as your people. We want to focus on you. We want to hear from you and your spirit and your people. And Father, we look forward to what you have for us today. We pray that you would make us into your good news people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open with me, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to take a look at what the good news of the gospel is. Before we can be devoted to the apostles' teaching, before we can know what the right practice is, we have to know the components of the good news. What is it that the early church was so devoted to, and what is it that God is asking us to be devoted to today? So we're going to take a look at the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, which are going to answer those questions for us. First, the first three verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. These verses paint a picture for us that sin is our nature. Sin is what we are physically, biologically born into. It also tells us that it is not just a character flaw. It is not solely, primarily a societal construct, even though sin leads to broken structures. It is not just a forensic past reality that we once did something we regret, but like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we were born into Adam and Adam is our father. Our biological state, our biological heritage is from Adam, who though made in the image of God, decided to go his own way, to be the boss of his own life, and this is the natural state we are born into. Not only that, but there's familial language here that Paul uses. We follow the prince of the power of the air. We are by nature children of wrath. We are born into a family that is fallen, that doesn't have a natural relationship with God by birthright. He says we're ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's something we are walking in when we are walking in the flesh. It is our natural state. It's what we walk in by nature. That's the picture that he's painting for us. This is a pretty grim picture of our state apart from our Creator God. He's wanting us to grasp the depths and the reality of that. He wants us to cry out, like we cried out in our song this morning, Jesus, shine into our night, into our darkness. But Paul can't help but now jump ahead to the good news of the gospel with one of his famous run-on sentences. We'll break it up into a few chunks here. Verse 4, but God. What a great phrase. But God. I encourage you to do a word study on but God and the phrases like it in Scripture. This week, dig in and see how many times it says it in Scripture. There's 1,300, so have a nice week. But God. This is the story of our life, right? I was a broken down mess. I was in darkness. Adam was my father. Sin was my nature. I was ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but God. It's our story if we are in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. We're going to break this run-on sentence up into some different parts. We can follow his logic here. He starts with, but God. God intervenes. God makes a way. Without that, we're hopeless. We're stuck in that natural state of sin, ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God. Then Paul answers for us what kind of God intervenes into our darkness. He says that this God is rich in mercy. Have you ever been rich in something? I'm not just talking about financial wealth. I don't think many of us have the experience of just having endless money that we can just swim in and there's just no end to our money. Have you ever really been rich in something where you didn't have to worry about if you were going to run out of it? One of my sons has. He was rich in something. I want to show you what he was rich in. This is a 5-pound gummy bear. And kids, before you get too excited, or adults, I don't know, maybe you're a gummy bear fan. Before you get too excited, I want to give you a few facts. My son entered a drawing at the library a few summers ago, and his prize was a 5-pound gummy bear. He was excited. This is the drawing he wanted to sign up for. Forget the movie tickets or the gardening set or the other things he could be in a drawing for. He wanted the 5-pound gummy bear. Before you get too excited like he was, I want to give you some facts. First, I don't know if you can see this, but it says the calories on it, 6,120 calories. That's a good day's work right there. It's five. I'm just going to take it out. The second service folks are going to miss out, but they should have got up earlier. Here we go. This is what a 5-pound gummy bear looks like. We cracked this baby open, and he and the other kids were excited until they got about a fourth of the way through and realized, we're not going to make it through this thing. They kept eating on it and eating on it. It was like Halloween at our house. Just kept taking in the sugar. And then we're like, do we have any friends we could invite over? And then kids from the neighborhood were like, come on in, come have a taste of this giant gummy bear. The end of the story, the finale of the story, is we didn't make it through before it got even grosser than it was from the beginning. And we had to throw it out. There was no end. We just kept eating the 5-pound gummy bear, and there was no end to it. My son and we, I'm going to put this away. You guys are going to be so distracted by this if I don't hide it from you. I'm going to put it right over here. The moral of the story is that he learned what it's like to be rich in something without any end. It says here that God is rich in mercy. This God that intervenes in our life doesn't just have a little bit of mercy. He doesn't have mercy just for the good kids. Doesn't have mercy just for the people that have their act together and read their Bible before they came to church because they're a super Christian. This God is rich in mercy. This word rich, it means overflowing. That's the word picture. He is overflowing. He has so much mercy that he or you will never get to the end of his mercy. This God that intervenes isn't a wimp. This God's mercy never fails. This God is all powerful, and he has all the mercy that you and I need. Then we read that he made us alive together. Even when we were separated from him, alienated from him, strangers, we had no hope and without a God in the world, to use the words of Paul from later on in this same chapter. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, no spiritual heartbeat whatsoever, he made us alive together. Together. He made us alive together. As individuals, yes, but he collected us together in a biblical community that would now be devoted to him and his truth because of what he has done for us. Earlier, I referenced 1 Corinthians 15. In it, Paul writes, for as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We have been made alive because if we are in Christ, we have a new Father. We have a new nature. To use the words of Scripture, he has taken out our heart of stone towards him and given us a heart of flesh that responds to the things of God. He has made us alive together. And then Paul can't help but continue to go on. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's that concept again, immeasurable grace. Rich in mercy, immeasurable grace. This is the God who has intervened into our lives. This is the God who has saved us out of that place of darkness and death and spiritual numbness to the things of him. So how do we be devoted to that God and to this good news? Paul answers it for us, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul says there's got to be a response here. Because of this God that is rich in mercy and has immeasurable grace for us, there's a response that is required. And he gives us three responses. And he gives us a roadmap for what it looks like to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to the good news of what Jesus has done for us. Let's take a look at all three. First, humility. Humility. He says, it's by grace you've been saved, and this is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God. Receiving the good news, believing the good news, and being devoted to the good news must start with humility. It's not good news if you earned it yourself, because that means you can lose it. It's good news because even when we were enemies of God, separated from him, alienated with him, without a hope or God in the world, he intervened. That has to be received with humility. We can't come to God with pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It has to start with understanding that it's a gift that has to be received. Not of our own doing. So first, to be devoted to the word, to the apostles' teaching, to the good news, we start with humility. We spend far too much of our Christian life. I spend far too much of my Christian life in two states that are both inconsistent with the good news of the gospel. Those two states are: one, sometimes we walk around thinking we have earned something. This is when we walk around in pride and legalism and judgment of other people, when we think we have accomplished something for God and we have earned his mercy. The other state we walk around in is thinking, I'm no good, I can't get my act together, and not realizing the good news that we have received. They look opposites, but they both come from pride and narcissism, thinking that the good news of the gospel somehow relies on us and our ability to be good and walk in faithfulness. So first, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, we must have humility. Second, we are told to do good works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Now we're starting to talk about the orthopraxy, the practice of walking out our faith. When you take the exam to become a teacher, you take a test called the praxis test. I may have just made some of you shudder if you're a teacher and you had to pass this test. Many moons ago, 18 years ago, I thought I was going to be enrolling at the education school at the University of Iowa. So as I was taking my classes at Kirkwood, I was starting to have to build my transcript to look like I was ready to get into the teaching school at the University of Iowa. And everything revolved around the praxis test. It all revolved around, you need to take this because this is going to be on the test. This is very early on in the first few classes I took as a college student. They're already preparing me to take this test, because they want to make sure a teacher doesn't just have all the head knowledge they need, but they can actually put it into practice and teach what they have learned. Here, Paul says, we need to first, in humility, believe rightly about what God has done for us, but then we need to do good works. He saved us for these good works. Jesus tells us a parable to illustrate this. You're probably familiar with the story of a man who builds his house on the sand. There's even a kid's song. You may remember it. The man that built his house on the sand, the storm and the waves and the tide come and they wash away his foundation and his house falls apart. But then another kind of man builds his house on solid rock. And the winds and the waves and the storm and the tide come and his house stands firm. You probably know that much of the parable, or maybe it's ringing a bell, or at least it just pragmatically makes sense to you. It is vital that we understand what Jesus says about this parable, because we get it wrong. What Jesus says in this parable is the wise man who hears my word and obeys it is the man who builds his house on the rock. The man who hears my word and doesn't obey it is the man who built his house on the sand. Let's make this really practical and really a little bit too personal. What he's saying is that we all come into church and we access the right information. We hear the orthodoxy. Hopefully, we're hearing orthodoxy from our pulpit. We're hearing the right things about God. That's step one. But then step two, which proves if we are really a wise person, is what we do when we leave here. Jesus says some of you will hear the sermon, will read the good news, will read what is true and right and straight, but then leave and not do it. You both heard it, but one has wisdom and one does not. One does it, one obeys him, and one does not. We see this in the church in Acts. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. Then they break bread in their homes. They share all things in common. They give to the poor. They perform miracles in the name of Jesus. They then live out a life consistent with the apostles' teaching. This does not just mean finding the right volunteer opportunity at church, which that's a good thing to do. It means looking for a God who is at work in the world all around us and wants us to do good works consistent with the good news of what he has done. It means doing good works. And lastly, he says, walk this way. Some of you are humming Aerosmith. Some of you do not know who Aerosmith is. And I am a bridge between those two parties. So I can explain it to you afterwards if you want. Walk this way. You once walked in your trespasses and sins. In verse 1, that's what we read. But here in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we read, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. First part of these 10 verses, Paul says, you used to walk this way. Now he says, now you walk this way. Anytime we see a Jewish author refer to walking a certain way, what he means is all parts of life progressively moving forward. That we are now walking in what we say that we believe. We once walked in trespasses and sin. Now we walk in the good news of the gospel. It impacts every area of our life. This is where the rubber meets the road. We have access to orthodoxy. You go to a church that is preaching what is right and true and straight and biblically, hopefully week in and week out. We have access to more good information about how to think rightly about scripture than we ever have before. But walking it out is where the rubber meets the road. And this is where it gets difficult. Because I'm like you. I either preach the word on Sunday or I hear the word preached and I come up with all kinds of great ideas about how I'm going to change my life starting as soon as I get home or as soon as I wake up Monday morning, and then I find it more difficult when I'm not sitting in the pew or the chair, as it were. How do we walk this way? We walk this way from understanding what we have in Christ. What we have in Christ. I'm going to, as we close here, I'm going to walk us through three things that we have in Christ that makes the gospel really good news and helps our right thinking turn into right practice. Before we jump into the three of those, this is just going to whet your appetite. And I want to encourage you, this fall we have equipping classes that take place on Sunday mornings for about 10 weeks. And there's a couple of those classes that are going to talk about specific things that I've talked about here this morning. Both the Growing in Christ class and the Practical Disciple Making class is going to walk us through these realities that we're talking about here today. So, three realities of who we are that are really good news. First, we have union with God. More specifically, we have union with God because of Christ. Theologian Constantine Campbell points out that while being in Christ and having union with Christ is one of two mega themes that Paul writes about in all of his letters, he never says that we have union with God. Because that's an abstract concept. He always says we have union in Christ. You can't make it past a sentence or two in all of Paul's writings without reading that we are united with Christ. This morning we sang Glory Be. We sang glory to God, but we said glory to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because we are united to the Father because of what Jesus has really physically done for us on the cross and in his resurrection and in his living a righteous life. And then we have the Spirit at work in us because we are united with Christ. The good news is not just that we can know some abstract concept of God. That may entertain us in the pews, but it doesn't move us on Sunday or on Monday morning. We aren't just united with an abstract God. We aren't just united with him because of something Jesus did for us in the past. We are united to our loving Heavenly Father because of Jesus' past work and the current reality of the Spirit inside of us. That moves us on Monday morning. That's what leads to being devoted to the apostles' teaching, but then right living. We have union with Christ. Second, we have assurance. If you are united with God in Christ, your salvation has never been and will never be based on your goodness. You know why a lot of times things don't move from the pew into Monday morning or even Sunday afternoon? It's because we think we've already blown it. Because if you're like me, sometimes you can't make it from the pew to Monday morning without blowing it. And then we're like, well, now the whole week's trashed. I better wait till Sunday. We have assurance. We have good news that our salvation was never about us and our goodness and our performance. When we comprehend what a gift our salvation and our union are, and when we know that nothing can separate us from his love, even you can't separate you from God's love. If we are in Christ, that's good news. That's good news. And lastly, we have a new identity. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, you were, past tense. If you are in Christ, everything in the first three verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians is a past tense identity. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were in darkness. You were ruled by the prince of the power of the air. You were ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You were. Then in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus. But now, current, progressive, ongoing reality is that now you are in Christ. When you believe, really believe that you are a child of God, adopted into his family, you will live in accordance with who he is. This is what it looks like to be truly devoted to the apostles' teaching. To live out the good news of the gospel by understanding who we are in him. We are devoted as a people and as a church to the word, because the word of the God and the gospel is good news, and it is still at work in the lives of his people. I've been on staff here for 18 years. I know I look young, but I've been here 18 years. Why are you laughing? I have been on staff here for 18 years in a variety of roles. July 1st, I started in a new role here in North Liberty, working with small groups and future church plants, future congregations. I've been here 18 years. That's long enough to know that some of you sitting here today at one time were broken down on the side of the road. I've been a believer long enough that I have been the one broken down on the side of the road. I've been following Jesus long enough to know that Jesus is still in the business of changing lives and raising the spiritually dead. There was over a year in between coming and attending here with my family. We were serving downtown, so it was over a year that I did not step foot inside this building on a Sunday morning. And just in that little over a year, I was able to step back in and see people serving and loving others well that last I knew they were broken down on the side of the road. When we are devoted to the good news of the gospel, the good news changes our lives, and it can change the lives of others too. This is what it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And I believe, and I think you believe too, that we still have good news of great joy that's for all people. And that's what God has called us to be about. It's fitting that we should take communion together as a church this morning. The breaking of bread to remember Christ's body broken for us, the taking of the fruit of the vine to remember his blood spilled for us. It's fitting because God wants to have a tangible, physical, present relationship with us right here, right now. He doesn't just give us his word and say, there you go, think rightly. He gives us something to do physically to remember what he has already done. He gives us the bread, his body. He gives us the fruit of the vine, his blood, to tangibly touch and taste and digest what he has already done for us. As Zach plays some music this morning, we are going to have folks that are going to pass the bread and pass the juice past you where you sit this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to remember what he has done through communion. You don't have to be a member of our church to do so. But collect the elements, and then when everyone has the elements, I'll bring us back together and we'll receive it together. In the book of Acts, we read that the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. And one of the outcomes of that was breaking bread in their homes. We see Jesus break bread with his disciples. We see the church breaking bread one another in fellowship, but most importantly in participation with all Christ has done for them for the last 2,000 years. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread with his disciples. He took the bread and breaking it and giving thanks, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Please take and eat now." Likewise, he took the cup of the new covenant, the cup of the fruit of the vine, and giving thanks, he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Please take and drink." And Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you have not only told us how to live, but you have showed us how to live. You have sent your Spirit to remind us of the good news of what you have done and who we are in Christ. May we be a people devoted to the apostles' teaching and devoted to obeying you, to be the wise men and women and children that build their house on the rock. By knowing what is right and doing what is right for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close this morning? In just a moment, I'll give our good word of benediction as we leave here. But if you would like to come forward to receive prayer for any need, big or small, we invite you to come forward as we'll have prayer ministry people up here to pray with you. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of our God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. God bless, go in grace, and we'll see you soon.